What would it take for you to drop everything you know, everything you do, all the beliefs that you hold about how life works, drop them all and follow Jesus? What would it take for you to do that? What is too precious in your life that you're just not able to let go of it? What is so important to you? What is it about what you have that you just can't let go of it? What about you, your identity, makes it really hard for you to follow Jesus? I don't want you to answer those questions just yet, but I want you to think about them. I want you to kind of reflect on them, and then later on, maybe we'll talk a little bit more about them. But I just think about that whole concept of what completely you would have to let go of to really be truly, totally, completely, 100% following Jesus, and then what prohibits you from doing that, what keeps you from doing that. We're working through the book of Matthew. Last week we talked a lot about temptation and Jesus' temptation, and we talked about sort of the outcomes of that and our own struggles with temptation and testing and trial and difficulties and that we have with that. And then at the end of that time, we see Jesus leaving, and he goes into talk with he finds out that John's been imprisoned, John the Baptist. John the Baptist is his cousin and sort of the prophet who comes before him, the final prophet announcing that Jesus, the Messiah, is coming. And so now John's been stuck in prison. Jesus leaves where he's at, and he goes to Capernaum, and I'm going to read the rest of Matthew chapter 4, and I'm going to start with verse 12, which is where we ended last week, and just read through the rest of it. So, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. When I look at this passage or this part of it, it's interesting that Jesus kind of takes up residence in Capernaum. He chooses to live there. Capernaum is about 20 miles from Nazareth. It's up, it's further north, and Nazareth was his family's hometown. and so Joseph and Mary's hometown. And so you kind of get the idea that he's kind of out on his own now. Like, you know, for the first 30 years he's been living there, and now he's going out of there, and he's going to Capernaum, which is interesting because if you're a rabbi and you're a prophet and you're one of these people who tends to draw people or, you know, that people are attracted to, you would want to kind of go to the centers of power. You would want to go to Jerusalem. You would want to go somewhere where you can have the greatest influence. And Jesus actually goes to Capernaum, which is kind of the center of the Gentile kingdom. It's clearly part of the Jewish, the whole of Israel, but when Assyria had attacked, it had attacked and taken captive people. What Assyria did was they took everybody that lived there, moved them out to somewhere else, and then moved new people in. And so it was pretty much not, there were not nearly as many Jews there as there were in other areas. And so Jesus goes to that place first, goes to the Gentiles, and Matthew points that out, and he says, you know, Jesus is coming to the Gentiles, and we just say, okay, well, that makes sense, except not really, because he's, you know, we think, well, he's Jewish, he's coming to the Jewish people, but Matthew points it out because he wants to make sure that we know that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And the prophecy is found in Isaiah 9, verse 2, and it says, nevertheless, there will be no 9, 1 and 2. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. For the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So, notice that Isaiah's prophecy indicates that people will be walking in darkness, while Matthew's quote indicates that people are living in darkness. And I don't think that's a mistake. I don't think, like Matthew said, oh, shoot, I just misquoted and I got it wrong. I think he's very intentional about misquoting exactly what Isaiah said. Isaiah said that they would be walking in darkness. Walking in darkness indicates movement. That we're, you know, you're moving around in darkness. I don't know if any of you have ever been in pitch black darkness, but, you know, it's a pretty scary thing. We went to the Copper Queen mine and took that tour. If you've never done that, you happen to be in the area and you're just, you know, bored and you want to do something fun, it's really exciting because you go down there in this mine and it's really cool. And then they give you a little helmet with a light on, so you feel like you're really cool, and you feel like a miner, and you have your little light on, and you're down there, and then at some point they tell you to turn your little light off, and then they turn all the lights off down there in the mine, and you are in pitch dark blackness. Like, you can't see your hand in front of your face. You can't, and it's terrifying. You can't move. You can't, there's just nowhere to turn. Anywhere you turn, you might, you know, fall into a hole or trip over something, or, you know, trip over a pickaxe or smash into somebody else. You don't dare move. It's just really frightening. And then, and it's not like your eyes eventually adjust, you know, like when you were in that sort of dim darkness, the shadowy darkness. Eventually our eyes adjust, but to the darkness. But so what Isaiah was saying, that people were walking in darkness, so it was this dimming kind of view. But what Matthew says is people are living in darkness. In other words, they're just there. They're confined in darkness. And he's talking about this whole region as being confined in darkness. Now, obviously this isn't darkness like the sun shines in Capernaum like it shines everywhere else. So it's not that kind of darkness, obviously, that he's talking about. What he's talking about is the darkness of our hearts, the darkness of our ideas about God, just the living outside of the kingdom of God. And Israel is pretty sure that they possess the kingdom of God, and they are the kingdom of God manifested on earth. And the Gentiles, they would claim, just have no light at all. They're ignorant. They have no idea who God is or what God's about. And so Jesus comes there, and he comes there as a fulfillment of prophecy. He comes there very specifically as a fulfillment of prophecy to say, you know what? And what's that saying about Jesus? Well, that Jesus is light. That Jesus is light in darkness. Now, I know there are scientists here, people with science backgrounds, so I'm going to mess this all up, and then you guys are going to correct me, and that'll be okay, because I can live with it. But there's something weird about light. See, I think darkness is a state. And darkness is a state of being, and light comes and penetrates. Light's active. Light is always active. Light does things. Light comes into darkness, but darkness doesn't come into light. Right? Does that make sense? Like, right. Yeah. See, I knew there was a science guy in here that would mess us up. But like, light penetrates darkness. It changes darkness. It invades darkness. Light is active. Darkness is passive. Or at least that's how we see it. Right? Like, so the passive state is darkness. Matter of fact, if you go back to the created order, the earth was void, darkness was everywhere. That was the darkness. And then what? Something comes in and creates, and light is created, and light bearers are created. And so it's important that light sort of invades what the state of affairs were. And that's so, and I'm going to get in trouble here, probably because I'm not looking at my notes. And light travels where darkness just is. So darkness is all around Capernaum, and it's a real lack of understanding of who God is, what God's done, what God's planning on doing. Just there's this real lack of understanding, and Jesus comes as light, and he comes and penetrates this darkness. He comes and invades it. He comes and they see, and notice Isaiah and now Matthew say it's a great light. It's not just this isn't just a candle. This is a great light. This is like what was coming through over here to anybody that was sitting over there a little while ago. You couldn't see anything, right? This is a blinding light. This is a brilliant light. This is a light that makes your eyes hurt. And that's kind of the picture that we have of what Jesus is doing and what's happening. And so darkness inhibits us. It slows us down. We can't move. It binds us. But light brings truth to the fore. In other words, light exposes, which is why we are a little afraid of light. Like, because light exposes. I like where it says in Scripture that we do our sins in darkness, right? Because we don't want to be exposed. But the thing about light is very exposing. You see all the flaws and you see all the detail when light comes in. When you're standing in darkness, you don't see that. Everything gets a little blurred, but light exposes. When I look at the sin in my life over the years and the struggles that I've had, I realize how binding they are. And how much I live out of my sin, how much I protect myself from being exposed, how much I try to keep from being exposed. I don't want my sin to become public knowledge, so I would hide it. I would pretend it wasn't, and, you know, and we always pretend that it doesn't have an effect. We pretend that it doesn't really bother anyone, or it doesn't matter. And, you know, we tell all our, but it's a slow restricting, right? When sin starts, it's not like that. It doesn't. It seems like, oh, I can get away with this. This will be a good thing. It'll be okay. It's not a big deal. But then slowly it starts clamping down on you, and then restricting what you do, restricting your motion, restricting what you're able to do, and then confession and repentance is the undoing of that. So when I say out loud, you know, to someone else, to Eric, I say, you know, Eric, I'm a liar, and here's how I lied, and I lied to you, and here's what I said, and here's what I should have said, and here's what the truth is. Like, that just feels awful the second before I do it, and it feels amazing the second after I do it, right? Because, unless he's really mad, you know, which, you know, then it's a little scary, which is part of, you know, part of the scariness is the brokenness of the relationship, but the truth is, the second he's aware of it, and then I see that forgiveness come to me, and that then the exposure is no longer shaming or terrifying, it just feels wonderful. It feels, oh, finally, it's exposed. It's in the light, and I can live in this light. And so when we have this sort of, I think Satan's greatest lie is that as he slowly restricts our freedom, you know, well, that he calls this binding, this walking in darkness, that he calls that freedom, right? We think that freedom is about, you know, I should be able to get drunk and get high, and I should be able to lie and cheat and steal, and I should be able to get ahead, and I should be able to, all these things that I think I should be able to do, and then, because that feels like and sounds like freedom, when in fact it's so restricted and so, but it's just that slow restricting. And then all of a sudden you're completely bound and you have no idea how you got there. Like you're just so afraid to move and you have no idea how you got to that place. And I think that's Satan's greatest trick, and so Jesus recognizing that after he's come out of this temptation and he's inviting people into light. He's inviting people into letting go of that. And so what he preaches is, he preaches actually the same message that John preached, which was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent. Repent. Turn away from, and what he's really saying is, turn away from darkness, turn to the light. Turn to this invading light. And when he's saying the kingdom of heaven is near, it's interesting because Matthew, being very careful of Jewish sensibilities, most other places where this phrase would be used, it would say, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. But he recognizes that Jewish people are very hesitant to say the word God. And so he says the kingdom of heaven is near, that this other realm is near. And Jesus is doing two things when he does that. One is, obviously, he's calling us for repentance, but he's also announcing that he is the one who is being called into, that he is this kingdom, this light, this new way, this completely different way of looking at life. And so he looks at, so all of a sudden we have the kingdom of God at hand. We have the kingdom of God set up against this kingdom of darkness. It's also interesting that what we do when we repent is we show our active turning from the evil, the turning from the lies of Satan, we're resisting darkness. And so we choose light over darkness, and it becomes, by the way, a continuing process. Like, I think Jesus had to keep preaching it, and John the Baptist had preached it, and we all keep preaching it to each other, repent, because it's just such an ongoing thing. Like, it's not an event. Like, it's not like one day I say, okay, I'm going to confess all my sins, and I sit down and make the list, from the beginning of time. Although, by the way, that's not a bad idea, if you can do that. And I wronged so-and-so by doing this, and you would just really run out of pencils and pens, and as Russ says, you'd burn up way too many electrons. And if you use a computer to do this thing, it's just not something you can make happen. But that repentance is a continual turning. It's a continual turning towards God and turning away from evil. And so Jesus is inviting us out of the darkness and into exposure. And he had talked about living in the shadow of death. And by doing that, he brings, he personifies death. He makes death a person rather than an event. And he ties that to Satan. Death is very fearful to us and very personal. And it's casting its shadow over the land. And Jesus is inviting them to unveil that shadow, to walk out of that binding, out of that death. So what does that look like for you? What does it look like for you to walk out of the condemnation of sin? What does it look like for you to walk in light? What's it like for you? I don't know, what does repentance look like? What does it feel like? What's some feedback? When you repent, or when you turn from, what does that feel like to you? What goes on in you as you do that? So repentance comes. First, you have to go through pride, a wall. Other ideas, thoughts? So it's not an event, it's a whole series of events, and it really makes it hard. Humbling, very humbling to repent. I'm no longer in control. I'm no longer in charge. My way wasn't working. Patricia. We're supposed to get light, but it feels like death. Boy, and howdy. Yeah, repentance is so hard. It's like, and that's what Jesus' primal message is, repent. You know, it's like, And that's like, it just seems like death. It seems like walking out of death into a worse death. Exactly that. That we move from one death to real death. Other comments? Before the process and in the process, God seems distant, far away, and you can't talk to him. God. God. and it feels like a battle. So the awareness of the truth and the hope, but still that feeling of deep fear because, you know, should I follow this? It's interesting that Jesus walks along the seashore and he sees Peter and Andrew casting nets and he tells them to follow him. Now, we can kind of get caught up in the idea of, you know, follow him, meaning like that there was this instantaneous, you know, they walked, Jesus walked by and said, hey, come follow me, and they dropped their nets where they were and they jumped up and they followed him. More careful reading of the other scriptures around this and so forth indicates that this was a bit of a process. In other words, they were aware of Jesus. Peter and Andrew were already aware of Jesus. They had heard him speak. They were, you know, he lives in their hometown. And so there's an awareness of who he is. There's an awareness of his message. So by the time that he comes to them and says, follow me, there's a little bit of history there. And there's a little bit of a relationship there. And so, and Eric has talked about this before, and it's a good reminder. When a rabbi came and said, come follow me or pick up my yoke, take my yoke on you, a rabbi, that was a high privilege. That was something that was a very honoring thing. And so Jesus comes as a rabbi and he says to them, come follow me. They'd feel pretty good about that. They'd think that was a cool thing. That would be a very honoring thing. That would be something exciting. But he says, come follow me. And he says, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, first of all, I want to talk about that come follow me phrase because it's a really interesting phrase. It doesn't sound that way, but it's an imperative. Okay, first of all, it's an absolute imperative. Come follow me, which is, you got to put an exclamation point at the end of that. It's a directive, it's a command, it's an order. Come follow me now. Just do it. It's not like, don't question it, don't think about it, don't reflect on it, don't ask about it. Just do it, to quote Nike. And so it's just come follow me. So if you put an exclamation point after that, it's a little scary. But the phrase itself is, come join your life with mine, in the sense of come and submit your life to my teaching, to where I go, you'll go, to, you know, it's truly an asking to follow everywhere, anywhere I go. And it's follow me in my, the old word would be travail. Follow me into my drudgery. Follow me into my pain. Follow me into my suffering. Follow me into my struggle. Come follow me. The sense is, come follow me in the sense of taking up my yoke, which is a burden. Come follow me in my burden is the way they would have heard that. does that get anybody here really excited? Like, woohoo! You know, that's what I want to do. You know, I want to go get more burdened. I need more struggle and trouble and stuff in my life. I want to go just get, you know, I just want to pick up some more stuff. I think that kind of, you know, it kind of flies in the face of, now I know it's a very honoring thing, but it's kind of like, it's one of like those honors you just assume do without. You know, is there some other way that I can do this without actually having to follow into struggle and suffering and trial? And so I want to think a little bit about that, because there's a couple things that Jesus doesn't say when he invites us to follow. He doesn't say what the end result will be. You know, he doesn't give us the quid pro quo. He doesn't say, if you follow me, hey, your life's going to be great. Life's going to be wonderful. He doesn't even say here, you know, if you follow me, you get to go to heaven when you die. You know, he doesn't give us like the specific thing. It's just kind of an imperative. Just come follow me. Which is the essence of faith, I think. To follow that when, to follow Jesus becomes not about what you get and what happens if you do and the good stuff that'll happen along the way for you. One of the most irritating things for me in my 53 years of being on this planet is the number of times people have said to me, well, if you just follow Jesus, everything will be okay. So I just followed Jesus, and everything wasn't okay. You know, it just, a lot of things just got worse. So if people are telling you that, just, you know, kind of close your ears to that and realize that what Jesus is inviting you into is a relationship with him. And it doesn't mean that things are going to get instantly better, or that they'll ever get better in this world, or that it will even seem like they're going to get better, or that they could get better. Like, there's no quid pro quo in Jesus' invitation. Now, because we're looking at this backwards from 2,000 years later, in some ways, we look at it and we can say, well, you know, there's heaven and there's the joy of walking this journey with God that you only know when you experience it and live it out. There's a freedom in being a follower of Jesus that you really can't express. Like, we know all that sort of in retrospect, but not in the moment, and certainly not in the future. And so Jesus isn't saying, hey, come do this thing and come follow me and I'll give you something. It's not a bargain. It's not a deal we strike with God. And so he doesn't say that the kingdom of heaven is at the end of the journey, by the way. Matter of fact, he's very clear that the kingdom of heaven is here. In other words, he's announcing himself as the kingdom of heaven, and he's saying, I'm here with you. I'm right next to you, which is this intimate relationship. So what Jesus is ultimately inviting us into is intimacy with him, intimate relationship with him. And so out of that, he calls these four men, really. It starts with Peter and Andrew and then goes to James and John. And another myth that we've often believed, I think, about the disciples is that they're all poor, itinerant, really stupid, ignorant people who just, you know, God showed his mighty power in them. Well, God did show his mighty power in them, but these were just normal people. They had a good fishing business. Peter and Andrew were doing real well. Their partners were James and John. They were James and John's father Zebedee was part of them. It was kind of a family business. There were at least those five guys. And then we hear in Mark, I think, where there's hirelings, people that were working for them. Matter of fact, when John and James jump up to leave to follow Jesus, they leave their dad, who's probably a little irritated because, you know, he was raising his sons in the business and hoping they take it over, and now they're disappeared, gone after a rabbi. But they left him to take care of the business, and it said that he had workers to work for him, people that were hired to work for him. And so they didn't just drop all their responsibilities, is what I'm telling you. When they followed Jesus, it was a very calculated thing. They thought it through. They took care of a few things, and then, but there was also, don't let that take away the fact that there was an immediacy to it, that there was a quickness to it, that there was a seemingly irrational decision made rather quickly to follow Jesus. Like, it was a spur-of-the-moment thing. There's that feel to it, and so don't lose that, but also what Jesus does is he tells these fishermen, the first two, that come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And there's another time when that kind of happened, that kind of idea happens. Psalm 78, 70, and 71 says, he chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pens, from tending the sheep. He brought him to be a shepherd of his people, Jacob of Israel, his inheritance. That God took David, made him king over Israel, that he took this shepherd, and then he invited him into being a shepherd of a whole group of people. That now he's taking fishermen and walking them into being fishers of men. So that got me thinking. I wonder if our daily work, what we do, is also in an invitation to do that at another level in the kingdom of God. Like, I was the controller of Charlie C. Jones Battery Electric Company. I was an accountant, the finance guy. Like, is God calling me to do that in his kingdom? My wife is a nurse. Is she being called to take care of the spiritual needs of people as well as the physical needs of people? To do that in the kingdom, your occupation, like, does it become a metaphor for what God calls you into? Like, is there any correlation? He didn't want that. Right. So then if we're, you know, the whole fishers of men idea, like what they had been doing, which was netting fish and hauling them into the boat, now they're netting people and hauling them into the kingdom is kind of the image that we have here, or the picture that we have here, so that they're using it as what as a that Jesus is calling them into the kingdom task, which I think is bigger than our day-to-day task. Now, I want to be careful here because I know we often separate our, secular task, the thing we do every day, from our kingdom task. Like, those are two different things. I don't think that's true. I think we're called into being Christ wherever we are. I think we're called into kingdom work no matter how we do it, where we do it, that we're all ministers. That's a village tenet. You know, when we have our little annual meeting, we call you all ministers and we send our ministers out. We get the idea, false idea, that some people are called into ministry and some people aren't. Which is just baloney. We're all called into ministry. We are all ministers. We're all called to live in the secular, in the world, in such a way that there's effect and effect in the kingdom of God. Yes. Exactly. And it's interesting that at the very end, after Jesus dies and is resurrected, he appears to these guys again. And where does he appear to them at? Guess what they're doing? They're out there running their fishing business again. You know, it's like, okay, I don't know, that didn't work out real well. We're not, you know, so let's go fishing. And that's exactly what Peter says at the end of this thing. Hey, let's go fishing, because, you know, that we know fishing. And I think we do that, you know, that. You see that in Paul's life, right, where he makes tents and he preaches the gospel. He's a tent-making ministry. What we even call that tent-making ministry, like, again, that's separating out. You know what? I think a lot of people just thought Paul was a tent-maker, you know, and then there were a lot of people who knew he was a kingdom guy, and that we're both and. Regular folks, exactly. Like, these are, and I think that's important. You know, they weren't the poorest of the poor. They weren't the wealthiest of the wealthy. They were just people, you know. And he just chose them, and then he empowered them, and then they walked in fear. Absolutely. And it's interesting what Jesus is inviting them into, because he's really inviting them into his ministry, which is what he does. And it's three things that he does: teaching, preaching, and healing. That's what Jesus was doing. Teaching is making the truth plain. That's what Eric's gift is. You know, you sit there and he just makes it plain. He just makes it understandable. That's what a teacher does. We got Joel, you're doing teaching. Karen, we have teachers here. That's what they do. They make stuff plain. They make it understandable. Jesus is going around teaching. He's making things plain. What's he making plain? The kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about, this is the truth. Here's the lie, here's the darkness, here's all the other junk that's around here, but here's the truth, and the truth becomes that light. It just shines in the middle of all this darkness because he says it, and it's true. And so he's inviting people to do that. There's the second thing that he does is preach, and that's sort of the heralding of the good news. Like, he's a herald of the good news. He, when I first, I did a little research on that word herald. We just don't have them really in our cultural in a democracy. I guess you don't have a lot of heralds. You have anti-heralds in some ways. But what he has is the herald was not only one who announced the king and the kingdom, but he was also the one who went out and got, you know, he was the one who went and summoned people to come before the king. So a herald had a specific task. So the king says, you know what, I really need to talk to Derek, and so the herald would run out and figure out where Derek was and go and grab him and say, hey, you got an appointment with the king, and then Derek would say, well, I don't want to go. And he'd say, oh, you have no choice. And he would actually bring him to the king by force if necessary. That was kind of part of the herald's job. And so whether you resisted or, you know, that there was a pushing away, it didn't matter. You are going to go before the king. So it's not just the announcing of the good news. It's the pulling in to the kingdom, a kind of a calling into a yanking into the kingdom, if you will, if you're going willingly. So there's part of that in this heralding. And by the way, it's what's Jesus heralding? The good news of the kingdom. When did we turn Christianity into bad news? You know, like I don't know when that happened, but we often make it bad news. Oh, I got to deal with this. Oh, yeah. But if the good news is even if you don't deal with it, and even if you're in the state you're in, there's this incredible God who loves you, who's going to show you, pour out on you. I mean, there's good news here. You know, we can't do this on our own. If we could do it on our own, you know, we do it, but we can't. And so there's the reality that though we can't, Jesus can and does, and he does that for us. And the final thing, and I got to wrap this up as I talk about this, is healing. And I like what the word healing means, because it's about bringing warmth. And one of the other attributes of light, to go back to the science, is that it brings warmth. And so Jesus is walking around healing. He's bringing light into darkness. He's bringing warmth into deadness. One of the things that I often remind myself of when we pray over people, when they come before the elders and ask to be prayed for, is that when God heals this person, we will announce it. We'll make it known. We'll make it known that God did that and how amazing that is and how wonderful that is. And I realize in saying that I often haven't done that. I haven't followed through on that responsibility that I take on. And I think that is part of... So I want to tell you tonight that when I have asked the elders of the village to pray over me several times, it has been an amazing thing to see how God has used that and actually changed me, including a week and a half ago when my lower back was still hurting because of this kidney infection that I had, and I was still struggling with just tiredness. And they prayed over me, and the tiredness is gone, and the pain is gone. And that's an amazing thing about God, that even now he reaches in and touches us and changes us. I had knees that were hurting so bad I couldn't walk up the stairs when we lived at the apartment, and I was prayed over, and the next day I could run up and down the stairs like it didn't matter. Now there's still, I mean, the reason you always hesitate to do that is because, like, it doesn't seem final. And then there's medical explanations for everything, and, you know, I don't care what they are. God heals. God is a healing God. That's what he does. Matter of fact, that's one of his names in the scripture, is that he is a healer. He brings healing. And whatever methods he uses, God is the healer. And he brings warmth. He brings warmth into all this darkness. And that becomes incredibly attractive, that as he brings warmth into the darkness, life begins to bud up. It begins to flower and grow, that he's touching people, and, you know, we can go into the various kinds of people that he touched, but sin affected, the darkness deeply affected people, and it affects their health, it affects, and clearly there was demonic stuff happening, demonic attachments, voices, people hearing the darkness of the enemy all around them, and people who were palsied and lame, sick for long periods of time, diseases for a lifetime, and Jesus would just, I don't know what he did, but how he did it, but he healed them. And I like that when we're, the shadow of death is what it was called. Death is cold. Anybody that works with death knows that it's cold, and the body goes cold, and that Jesus is coming in and he's warming it up, he's bringing it back to life, and to see that explode out. If you have not asked to be healed and you are struggling with needing to be, ask the elders to anoint you and pray over you. You know, there's something about our obedience to doing that that will change you. And don't be ashamed of the struggle. Don't be ashamed. Don't think that the sickness or the disease is too small or too huge. Just ask. And it's not the power of our particular prayers, and it's not the, there's not, this isn't magic. This is God's magic. This is the amazing God that we serve, who just brings healing, because he loves to bring wholeness and health to his people. And that's what he invites us to do, to acknowledge that, to acknowledge the kingdom. And so do that as you have opportunity. And I think that's what he invited these followers, and it's interesting, it said that the crowd followed him. It's attractive that there's something exciting about what God does, but that we're practitioners of those three things, teaching each other, heralding the good news, and bringing healing, being instruments of healing to each other. So what keeps you from following? What holds you back? Fear. Shame. Works for others, doesn't work for me. Like getting my life to work rather than living. Fear of the unknown. Kind of boils down to trust, doesn't it? There must have been something wonderfully compelling about Jesus that he could just walk up and say, come follow me, and he just did. But you know what? That same compelling thing is still here. We read about him, and you know what? I find it very compelling, and I'm very afraid to follow up. We've been, John, Eric's dad has been leading a group of pastors and looking at the book, The Shaping of Things to Come, and we've been studying it and looking at it, and he was saying the other day, you know, something's going to happen out of this. I wonder what God will call us to. I wonder what it's going to look like. You know, this isn't just an exercise. Something drastic is going to happen. And I'm immediately excited about that and terrified, you know, like, well, I hope it happens to Eric, you know, or, you know, it would be really good if John got excited and went off and did something great, you know, but, you know, God might call me, and he might call me into a place I don't want to go, and I don't want to think about it, and I can't even imagine. And I think that is our fear. And so think about, reflect on the things that cause you to not just get up and follow. Let's pray.